Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is, it's all his story, meaning Jesus' story. So we're looking at Christmas, but also how is the Christmas story, how is the Jesus story throughout Scripture. And I wanted to do a quick wave offering of this new book you may have seen from the Swedenborg Foundation about all about the Lord. So this has a lot of scriptures in it, all about the Swedenborgian view of who Jesus is, how he fits in with God, and making a very scriptural case for that. So that's recommended for your Christmas shopping. And let me set this up a little bit, that it's an interesting time of year for your ministerly types, because in Scripture, if you take from, like, before the Lord was even conceived, in the New Testament, up through when he's about 2 years old, all told, that's 146 verses. There's only 30 verses in Matthew, 116 in Luke, nothing in Mark, nothing in John, as you know. And so it's a, you know, it's a finite amount of text. But generally, after Thanksgiving, you want to be preaching about it every, you know, every week, every year, and you have tableaus and you have, you know, Vesper services and all, you know, so preachers are having to preach many times on those 146 verses. Then in Easter, you have a situation where between Palm Sunday, the last week of the Lord's life, not the 3 years, the last week of his life is 1,260 verses, and you have like one service or maybe two to cover that, you know, so Christmas gets way more press than Easter, generally speaking, in the you know, minister's annual calendar. But we talked last time, let me flip over this chart, we'll pray in a minute, but we talked last time about the infinite, you know, infinity being inside Jesus, the infinite, not an infinite or something. The whole of infinity was inside of Jesus, and then he was finite on the outside. I'm continuing some thoughts about that. How exactly did that work? It seems like, how is it even possible for infinity to have any relationship to something finite? And how did this happen on the chart, if you're getting the audio, it's where it goes from Jesus having infinity on the inside and being finite on the outside to being infinite on the inside and the outside, which is his full resurrected state of glorification. How did that happen? And what I'm going to argue tonight is that really all of Scripture is about that. So that's what we'll be talking about. It's all his story. Can you join me in an opening prayer, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the one God of heaven and earth, the Word made flesh. We pray for your presence among us this evening. We thank you for gathering us in your name. Please open up your word to us, Lord, and have us understand. Amen. Amen. Such a blessing to be with you all. Now, there's very good scriptural basis for what I'm talking about tonight in the New Testament, and I want to look quickly. We've done many Bible studies on this in the past, but let's just look quickly, if you will, at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is the last chapter of Luke, and I'm interested in that story of the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is walking along with these two disciples, and they don't recognize him. He's resurrected, and he feigns ignorance of what's been going on, and they're amazed that he wouldn't know what's been, you know, are you the only stranger in town that you don't know what's happening? And so, and yet when they described the crucifixion to him and then said this amazing line that we were hoping that it was going to be he who would redeem Israel, as if he hadn't redeemed Israel and had failed in his mission somehow, then he chided them, called them fools and slow of heart to believe everything in the scriptures. And then in verse 27 there, what do we read?
And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
And you remember, if you put yourself back into New Testament times, all the scriptures were the Old Testament scripture. You know, the New Testament scriptures hadn't been written yet. So those are all the scriptures, the things about himself. Oh, really? The whole Old Testament is about Jesus? Now, as I've shared with some of you before, it's made me very jealous. Like, I would like to hear that talk. It's about a three-hour walk. And so you imagine Jesus just explaining how all these stories were all about, you know, like, I really want to know what that is. And later on, Jesus appears to all the disciples. And what do we see down here in verse 44?
Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me."
So that's even more explicit. You know, before it said Moses and all the prophets, and now it says Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything in there was about Jesus. And verse 45.
And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
Yes, and I see two things there. One is that it's important to comprehend the scriptures. They don't come pre-comprehended. In other words, these were people who are very familiar with the scriptures, and yet they didn't know it was all about Jesus. It was a revelation to them that it had a layer of meaning that they hadn't seen. And it's important to understand that, and you need the Lord to help you with that understanding. And if you can turn to the right, we'll go through John, Acts, and Romans, 1 Corinthians, get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which, you know, good friends, is another favorite of mine, which we've studied many times in these Bible studies. Where should we go here? Look at verse 6. It's a very important verse there. We just jump in mid-sentence, as always with Paul.
"Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life."
Mm. This is a Spirit and Life Bible study, and isn't that amazing that it says the Spirit gives life? The letter kills. So it's interesting that there's so much literalism in Christianity given that verse. I don't quite understand it, but there it is. And then look over here at verse 13. Let's start there. You may remember the story of Moses where he came down from the mountain, had a veil over his face.
"Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ."
In Christ. In other words, when you understand that the Old Testament is about Christ, then the veil is lifted and you see it in a truer light. And so it talks about a veil being on their heart. So that's kind of a foundation for what we're talking about tonight, the idea that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, in what way is it about Jesus? He's not expressly named most of the, you know, unless you realize that the name Joshua is the same as Jesus, but how does the infinite and the finite go together? What is the relationship between those two? And can we see hidden in the pages of Scripture in a way that the Lord can open to us the way he opened to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? It's a huge prayer to ask the Lord to do that. But can we see ways in which this story of how God himself and this finite human came together and formed a relationship? Because part of the idea in what Swedenborg teaches is that all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's talking about that. In fact, at a deep level, it's the only subject in there. It's a really major subject. So I wanted to take a look at a story that came to mind in this regard. Let's go to the Old Testament. It's so fun to read the Old Testament in this light. To me, it's just very, very enriching and beautiful. Swedenborg says that what makes the word holy is the fact that the Lord, that it's talking about the Lord in there. You know, actually the camels and the goats are not all that holy by themselves. You know, it's the fact that it's about the Lord, that's what makes it holy. We're headed for 1 Samuel, so that's after the five books of Moses and Joshua and Judges. And we want to go to, we're going to just fly through here, just picking a little verse here, verse there. These stories may be very familiar to you, they may be very unfamiliar. Generally, the human race is getting less familiar with Scripture, I would say. And so it doesn't hurt to go over these things. And what I'm looking at specifically now is, as you probably know, there was this king. In fact, he was the first king of Israel, was named Saul. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in the kingdom. And he was very humble. On the day that he was supposed to be, formally anointed as the king, he was actually hiding amongst the stuff, it says in the old King James. You know, he's just hanging around somewhere. Is it my turn? And, he was a humble person. And then David was this young chap that came along, and the prophet Samuel anointed David before Saul had stopped being king. And so I want to look at the relationship between Saul and David. This fascinates me. Look at chapter 16, verse 1, if you would. We're just going to pick a verse here, a verse there. Hopefully this will make sense to you. And what Saul has just done, he's been king, and he did all right, but then there was a time when he was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he just wouldn't do it. He was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he saved the best ones. He saved all the good sheep. He spared the king of the Amalekites alive. Really fundamental error, you know. And Samuel got after him, and he was all defensive and said, no, and he blamed the people, and he just handled it very badly. And finally admitted in 15, verse 24, that he had sinned. So 16, verse 1.
Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?
Mm.
Fill your horn with oil and
That's
go.
That's the anointing oil. Mm-hmm.
And go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons."
Wow. So the Lord is just moving right on. You know, Saul's still alive, but God is saying, okay, let's get the replacement going. So he sends the prophet Samuel. Now Samuel has no idea who this son of Jesse is. And in verse 13, you know the wonderful story. They bring out all the brothers, and they look great. And Samuel thinks, oh, surely that's the one. Oh, that's probably the one. And the Lord says, no. And they get down the seven sons. And then there's an eighth son who's just out in the field looking after the sheep. And Samuel says, are these all your, do you have any other people in the family? Because the Lord's telling him, nope, not that one. And so he finds, let's read verses 12 and 13 there.
So he sent and brought him in.
This was David.
Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one."
Mm.
Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward.
Yes, that was a successful anointing. Now, do you see why I'd be talking about this? I'll get to this more in a bit, I hope. But you see, the Spirit of the Lord comes down, the infinite, the finite, right? The Spirit of God coming down on David. The Spirit of God comes down on him. Okay, go on.
So Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
But, verse 14.
But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him.
Uh-oh. Okay. So, and look at the next two verses. They're important.
And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you."
In the old King James, is an outright evil spirit. Yeah, go on.
"Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well."
Yes, and so they pick out this young man by the name of David to do this job of playing for him, because David's a musician, among many other things. Chapter 17, the whole thing is that amazing story of Goliath, where this young kid, David, says, "I'll tackle him." You know, everybody's afraid to tackle him. Think about the Lord. You know, David represents the Lord. So he's coming here to fight evil. And he's not afraid. And he does slay Goliath. Okay, and in 18, verse 7, let's look at verse 6. Now, and so there's a tremendous slaughter of the Philistine enemies after this, and
it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments.
Tremendous rejoicing, because they really thought this was a very bad moment, and they sang a nice little song.
So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s.
Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And how did Saul like that little song?
Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him.
Could you explain a little bit, Saul, for us? What exactly was it about that bothered you?
He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands.
Oh.
Now what more can he have but the kingdom?
Oh, wow. Okay, so this is an up-and-comer, and he's going to take my kingdom. You see, what I think this means at a certain level is that Saul has to do with the ego. Isn't that what the ego says? Like, wait a minute, I only get thousands, you know? Even though they all come out, it didn't say they came to greet David. They came to greet Saul, but their little song was how David did a really great job, and Saul's got an attitude. And how does he feel in verse 9 there?
So Saul eyed David from that day forward.
Okay, read on.
And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand.
Oh, a spear in the hands of a distressed person with an evil spirit. Okay, go on.
And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall.
So I can't tell whether he wanted to kill him or just get his clothing pinned, but anyway, it was a rather hostile act, I would say. You know, not something you want to have happen at your Christmas party or something. Go on.
But David escaped his presence twice.
And how did Saul feel about David?
Now, Saul was afraid of David.
Oh, he was afraid of him. Isn't that interesting? So he's hostile to him, but actually he fears him. Right. Why was that?
Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul.
Saul knew exactly what was going on. Okay. And then, and how did David behave in verse 14?
David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him.
The Lord was with him. Verse 15.
Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him.
Okay, but how did everybody else feel?
All Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them.
Yes. So they all love David. The Lord is with David. And Saul has an attitude. It's such a great story. And David's name means beloved. That's what his name means. Have a look at verses 28 to 30 here.
28 to 30.
In the same chapter.
Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David.
Oh, again.
And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him.
Oh, that's the worst, is when your daughter falls for the guy, you know. Go on.
And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually.
Okay, he's really turned against David. He's really threatened. I think this is why Saul represents the ego or your sense of self or something, that David is a huge threat, even though he's just been very good. And you see in verse 30 that he behaves even more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Okay, 19 verse 1. So what's Saul's next step in his, you know, succession planning?
Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David.
Yeah, that'll go well. Now, so if David represents the Lord, and Saul represents something about the ego, can you see the New Testament story lurking in here, that there's this death, you know, this plan to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan loved David very much and protected him, helped him out, and all that. Look at verses 8 to 10 in 19. We're just trying to get a sense of the Saul and David story here.
And there was
on the quick.
And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him.
Mm.
Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand.
And you know, you shouldn't, you know, like when you're feeling bad, don't brandish a weapon. I think that's one very practical lesson from this scripture. Okay, go on.
And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night.
Yeah, David didn't take more than twice to figure out that this was not a good musical gig anymore. And, you know, so he's going to leave. His life is threatened. This has happened twice, that the evil spirit comes on him. And Saul's being consumed with this deadly hatred against David, and so tries to kill him twice. Skip over. So David just has to go on the lam. I mean, he's been anointed by the Lord, and the Spirit of God came on him, you know, by the prophet, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Look at chapter 22. And David's been he's on the run, because when the king's against you, you know, he's got all the forces of state and everything, it's not a good situation. And yet David is anointed, but Saul also was anointed, you know, king before David was. The only reason there was that second anointing was because Saul had not obeyed the Lord. Okay, verses 1 and 2 there.
David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam.
So he's living in a cave.
So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him.
Okay, so his brothers and his father's house all came to him. Now, isn't that interesting? You remember when Joseph had a dream that all his brothers would bow down to him or something, and he was the second youngest in the family. It was a shocking dream to everybody else, and yet eventually that happened. Here's David, the youngest child, and now all, you know, it's just like Israel and the other sons of Israel coming down to see Joseph, that David's father and his brothers all come down to see him, and the three D's in verse 2.
And everyone who was in distress.
Distress.
Everyone who was in debt.
In debt.
And everyone who was discontented.
Discontented. If you're feeling distress, if you're suffering from debt or discontent, that's who goes out to see David. Go on.
They all gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him.
Okay, so these are not your mainstream people. These are not the leaders of society or whatever, right? Saul's got his whole kingdom with his whole hierarchy and everything. These are the malcontents, the misfits, the people who have trouble fitting into society or whatever. That's who goes out. And David's first entourage are these misfits, these ne'er-do-wells, or these people who are just feeling distress and they don't fit in. I can't even describe to you how much I love that, but hopefully I'll get it across over the course of the evening. But it's so awesome to think of David out there with this kind of ragtag group of people who didn't fit into the rest of society, and yet there's something very beautiful about it. Well, I say right away, one of the things that it strikes me, we now have this tremendous reverence for the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, but they were nothing to write home about, fishermen and tax collectors and so on. The Lord just, you know, again, seemed to call these people, you know, not the mainstream, not the in-group, you know, other people. And this is David's kind of power base for a while. And even though they were people who were in distress and debt and discontent, which sounds like it could be sort of a rebellious group or something, nevertheless, David manages to get them to behave pretty well. We'll read about that in a bit. But look at chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. So David has his men, and Saul is chasing them all over the place. And it's always Saul who's on the attack, and David's on the defensive. David's never on the attack. And so here's one of those great stories. You know it well.
Verse 4
in chapter 24.
Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'"
Oh, I'm sorry. We should have read verse 3 where Saul goes into a cave to, quote unquote, cover his feet. You know, people think he was going to the bathroom in there, sort of a euphemism. And David and all his men were already inside the cave hiding. So here comes Saul in, and they're all already in the cave. And David's men are just saying, "This is it. Your big chance. Kill him now." And what does David do?
And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe.
Doesn't hurt him, doesn't stab him, doesn't have all his men descend on Saul and kill him. He just cuts off the corner of his robe. And how did David feel after having done that?
Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe.
And what does he say?
And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord."
See, David still respects Saul's anointing. David is not acting the rebel, even though he's been painted that way and Saul has seen him that way all along. He's not being a rebel. And David controls his servants with these words and made them not rise up against Saul. And Saul just left the cave and went on his way. And then in verse 8.
David also arose afterward, went out of the cave.
And so Saul's just done this ordinary function up in the cave and walking off thinking nothing of it. And then, whoa, this voice comes from behind him.
Called out to Saul saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him.
What did David do?
David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said,
"Yes, go on."
And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?"
Right. Go on.
"Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'"
Yes, go on.
"Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it."
Yes, that's right. And look at how Saul reacts in verse 16.
"So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'"
Is that you?
"And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil.
And you showed me today how you dealt with me. The Lord delivered me into your hand. You did not kill me.'" And so, and then Saul has him swear in verse 21 not to cut off his seed, right? And David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men had to get back up into their stronghold there. And in 25, verse 7, David's men have been out in the fields, and it's a large, 400 people is a lot of people for dinner every night. You're out on the lamb. But they've been out watching people's flocks and protecting them. And look at verse 7 there. We'll just jump into this story. But
"Now I have heard that you have shearers."
So this is a message from David to this man who owned all these sheep.
"Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel.
Yeah.
Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David."
Yeah, so they were having a big feast, and they just said, "We've been good to you. You didn't even realize we were out there, but we've been helping you and protecting your shepherds. And so how about a little meal for the guys," sort of thing, right?
Uh-huh.
And so Nabal's answer is so excellent in verse 10.
He said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse?"
I've never heard of this guy. I don't know who this is.
"There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master."
I just love that so much. Yeah, this is a big problem these days with people running away and taking off, misbehaving, you know, right. So he totally blows him off, you know. And shall I take my bread and my water and give this to some stranger or somebody I don't even know and all that. And so David and his men get very upset. And one of the men go to Nabal's wife and they said this, look at verse 15 and 16, about how David's men treated them.
But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. Mm. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep.
Yeah, they protected us. They were like a wall. So you got this group of 400 malcontent, you know, I mean, people who are discontented or whatever, and yet were they big rebels and just descending on the flock and eating everything in sight? No, they were very well behaved. What I pieced together from that is that David had been working with them, kind of coaching them on how to be, you know, and they were treating people well. David was in charge, he was the captain. He said, hey, we're not, I know you're discontented or whatever, but that's not how we roll around here, and told them how to be. So I just love that story. And look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, so turn to the right. And you'll see at the end of the 1 Samuel 31, Saul dies in verse 6. He finally dies going into battle. David had nothing to do with that. He didn't even know about it. And as 2 Samuel opens, David gets the news. And this person who tells him the news mistakenly thinks that David's going to be thrilled to hear that Saul is dead. Mm. And he thinks this is going to be great. And David's very upset.
Verse 1?
No, let's see. We could just skip down to verse 17. This is how David reacted.
Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son.
So even after Saul is dead, he gives this tribute about him. He just celebrates him.
And he
I love this story, and you see this goodness of David. David later on in the story, does some really evil things and so on later on. I think he has a different correspondence then. But here, he clearly represents something of the Lord. He's so good to Saul. And the way I see this is in our own lives, I think of this as being something of the Lord in us, and then our ego. And our ego is Saul. And something of the Lord does very well, you know, gets the 10,000s when we only, from our ego, got the thousands or something. And we start to get an attitude about that, and the ego wants to kill this thing that's of the Lord. And yet what the Lord, you know, the Lord never plays the revel. He never plays the heavy. He never comes in and says, you know, well, okay, we got to get rid of this Saul. He's a threat. He's an idiot. And you know, he treats him as the anointed of the Lord. He celebrates him in life, celebrates him in death, will not kill him even when his own men are urging him to. He's nothing but good to this king who's gone wrong, but who was the anointed of the Lord. To me, one of the things I see in that story is that with us, we sort of have a version 1.0. Ephesians says that we're, you know, that old man is corrupt according to deceitful lust. We have a version 1.0 that goes wrong. And yet I think the Lord even treats our ego as the anointed of the Lord. He is not trying to kill us. He's not trying to harm us. We're paranoid. We're crazy. Sometimes we get mad and we want to get rid of whatever the Lord is, or we think he's some kind of threat or something like that. But he's just nothing but kindness in working with us. So you see why I would think of this in terms of something about the Lord and something about what is human interacting together. And I also love this story when you go to the next level and you think about it all being within the Lord. If the Lord has God himself inside himself, and it's very complex. I don't know if I'm reading this right, and there are many different right ways to read it, but finite on the outside, that image somehow of King David with these 400 ne'er-do-wells and discontents and people in debt and distress. Isn't that a picture of the infinite and the finite? Like Jesus had this heredity, this human heredity, and that's who the Lord is working with, is this, you know, mm-hmm. in himself, he's got all these things. And so that image of the Lord working, that's the first base of his power. Later, his power expands to, he gets the whole kingdom of Judah. Then he adds the whole northern kingdom. He unites the north and the south, moves into Jerusalem as his base of power and so on after being in Shiloh for a while, if memory serves. But he starts out just going and getting the waifs and strays, you know, like he's, the, and it's just a program of attraction. You know, they're drawn to him. They go out with the brothers and the father to be with him out in the caves and in the wilderness. It reminds me of Mary Magdalene, who's, you know, had seven devils, and she's so grateful to see the Lord. It reminds me of the Lord's interaction with the tax collectors and the so-called sinners and the, you know what I mean? And even these fishermen, you know, these just sort of salt of the earth types. And something I love about the Lord is, I don't know, some people, you know, some people are just, you know, nice or they're orderly or whatever. And so whoever stands up and says, hey, I'd like to lead you, you say, well, sure, I'll follow you or whatever. But somehow those 400 guys, you got to have a special quality, I think, to work with those people. You know, you've got to earn their respect. There's some reason that he went, that they all came out there, left everything to be with him in a cave and running around with no, you know, visible means of support. They're just following him wherever he is, and he's working with them and building them into a kind of a kingdom. And I see that being like the Lord working with his heredity and parts of himself that were out of alignment. So much of Scripture is about where the sky meets the earth, you know, where that infinity, where the divine and the human meet. And I see that somehow in that story. Okay, that was a long riff about David and Saul, but I want to give some other examples, and I want to now kind of paint with a broad brush. You know, artists will have a little fine brush for details and then a slightly thicker one or something. Then you sometimes got these things for an enormous, like a wash or something. I want to just paint with a broader brush. I want to look at one story. Turn to the right from 2 Samuel, go through 1 Kings to 2 Kings. Because I'd like to make the point, 2 Kings chapter 4, those first seven verses there, I'll tell you why this came to mind in a minute. Let's just read this little story.
A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves."
Okay. This woman has lost her husband. It's a terrible situation in that culture. And so she approaches the prophet and asks him for help. So, and he asks a wonderful question.
So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you?"
And listen to this next question.
"Tell me, what do you have in the house?"
What an interesting question. What shall I do for you? That's understandable. But what do you have? What do you have already that I can work with? You know, I'm so interested in that. Mm. Okay, go on.
And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house."
I have nothing. I have nothing in the house. Except?
Except a jar of oil.
A jar of oil. So what's his advice?
Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones."
Okay.
So he went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest."
Yeah, that's right. Pay your debt, and there'll be more left over. Why did this story come to mind? Swedenborg talks a lot about the fact. Okay, let's see. You can understand, can you not, that having infinity inside you could be somewhat overwhelming, you know? And so there's a certain order to how this thing works. It has to work, the outside has to determine, the outside has to call the shots. Some of you have heard me use this analogy before, that if you get, let's say, the premier ballerina from the Russian Imperial Ballet dancing with a two-year-old, you have to, and if they're really going to dance together, the two-year-old's got to determine the nature of the dance. The two-year-old can't keep up with the ballerina, but the ballerina can come down to the level of the two-year-old. And so if you're going to work together, if you're going to do a dance together, it's got to be according to the two-year-old. Now, this infinite on the inside is way more than a, you know, than a ballerina, and this is like the two-year-old. In so many things in life, it has to adjust to the weaker of the two. It's a very important divine principle that it adjusts, and so the outside has to call the shots. I want to interrupt myself for just a second to say that this is why repentance is so important. This is why faith alone doesn't work, is because the Lord is not going to come barging into your house. What does he say? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, it opens the door, I'll come in. It has to be the weaker of the two that opens the door. Otherwise, the Lord just barging down the door and smashing into your life and transforming you whether you wanted to or not. You know, it doesn't work that way. It has to come from the outside. And so what has to happen for the finite to respond to the infinite, it has to get these vessels. Swedenborg talks a lot about this. And the vessels are primarily knowledge, especially of the types of things that are in the Word. They're also knowledge of things that are in the world, you know, knowing how the world works and so on. But getting these vessels, those vessels can hold any amount. So he asks her, what do you already have? You know, because that this is going to flow into what you have. And if you don't have something, borrow something from everybody you can get your hands on, which is a picture of how we learn from each other. You know, we can borrow. It's a scriptural image that comes up quite a lot. You can go and borrow things from, okay, you give me your perspective or your ideas and so on, and you gather as many vessels as you can, and then the Lord pours this love and truth inside there, and it's just exactly as much as the vessels, because it's not going to be a tidal wave. It's not going to pour in. It's not going to flood her house with oil and wash her and her sons out in the street. It's going to be according to that vessel, because that's the orderly way. So for the Lord, when he was being transformed, it had to go according to what he could provide himself with these vessels to hold the infinite. And the best kind of vessels were these teachings from the Word. So I picture the young Jesus reading these stories and getting ideas of like, oh, okay, that's how, you know, he knew that this was all about him, and he's got to get these vessels. That's why when he's 12, he goes and meets with the teachers, and he's talking with them because he's been studying his scripture and has questions and so on. He's building up those vessels. Okay, those are just two examples, David and Saul, the vessels and so on. But everything in the Old Testament is this picture in some way, at some deep level. It's talking about where the infinite meets the finite. And now I want to paint with that broad brush I was talking about a little bit to describe this. I think of, so we're not going to even read verses. I'm just going to allude to stories. You may know them, you may not, whatever. Just doesn't matter. But I think of the creation story. In the creation story, everything's about the development of the earth. You've got to get the earth to the point where the sun can come out and shine. Then you get living things developing down on the earth. It's all about turning the earth into something that can receive the sun. Isn't that about how the infinite and the finite work together? The earth being the finite and the sun being the infinite. How those two come together. There's an explicit statement somewhere back there, way back in Genesis, that says at that point, the sons of God started to marry the daughters of men. Now, you know, this marrying, isn't that about divine and human kind of coming together? Again, just all these things in Scripture that are like that. When God comes down onto the mountain to give the Ten Commandments, and Moses comes up to meet him, isn't there an image of something divine and something human coming together in that law and in the word that was given there, those instructions? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some of you are aware that Abraham has to do with something high up within the divine, it's more up here, and Jacob has to do with this outside, and Jacob is sort of a trickster, but look at how Jacob turns into Israel. You know, he gets transformed after wrestling with this angel, and his whole name changes. But Jacob turns into Israel. That's all about how the outside gets transformed, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is about how the infinite and the finite meet within the Lord and also within our lives. Samson and the Philistines. Samson's this very powerful individual, and he's got all these nice Israelite friends, and his parents lament the fact that he doesn't want to marry an Israelite. He wants to marry a Philistine. He wants to go down into the valley and get together with the Philistines and come against them and kind of set them straight or something. Again, it's a picture of the infinite and the finite coming together. Isn't there a story in the Old Testament of this Joseph, this younger son, who rises up to become second in command of everything in the land, and when he's at that high position, everything goes really well? Isn't the story of Daniel a story of how Daniel rises up through the kingdom, becomes second in command in the whole place, and everything goes well when Daniel's there? Even the images of the cities, dwelling places, you know, the valleys, the mountains, the temples and the walls and the sanctuaries and all this, the tabernacle, very much so the tabernacle, the Ten Commandments, all of these are images of where the divine comes down, where the sky comes all the way down and hits the ground, where the infinite and the finite meet. Now, it's beyond us to see a lot of what's in there. We're welcome to try, and we'll see all sorts of magical things. The Lord will reveal it bit by bit. But when the angels are with us when we're reading the Word, they are so thrilled, and they don't hear anything. You know, friends, they don't hear anything about rivers, or this was 33 years, or this was a mountain, or the corner of the robe, or whatever. You know, this is what they're thinking about. The highest angels are just meditating on how the divine could be present with the human. There's this kind of conversation that goes on. I think at first what the outer self says is what the evil spirits say in the New Testament. What have you to do with me? That's what the finite says to the infinite in my mind. You know, what have you to do with me? And what the infinite says to the finite is, let's be one, it'll be fun. And wants to bring the two together so that they can be one. Even the word itself, this very word, isn't this an amazing document with all this divinity and this richness and heavenliness, and yet it comes down to these concrete things like Saul going to the bathroom, you know, like people with swords or robes or these or animals and so on, these very specific things. The word itself is this meeting of the divine and the human. And there's so much wisdom that the highest angels will never exhaust it to eternity of understanding how this happens. But this is a focus of their worship of the Lord at that level. The Christmas story may be tiny. It's 146 verses. A little bit about the Lord's coming into this world. The New Testament is much smaller. The whole New Testament is much smaller. And the four Gospels are a small part of the New Testament. And that's small compared to the Old Testament. Isn't it exciting? Isn't it wonderful that the whole story, if the Lord could open up our eyes the way he opened up the eyes of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and when he was sitting with them in the room to say, do you see how this is? You see that? And you see how, see the javelin? So it tried to kill him, but actually couldn't kill him because actually they couldn't kill Jesus. You know, he's going to be resurrected. He could see in all those stories, the prophets who kept talking about a return to the land and so on. And we're all inside this story. We're inside there too. We have at least 400 ruffians in us, do we not, friends? And isn't it a nice thought that the Lord would come into town and our ruffians would go out? So the Lord would start working first in us with the broken parts. Isn't that the coolest thing ever, you know, that he would start to work with the parts of us that are distressed and in debt and discontented, and then work his way up to where he becomes king of the heart, which is Judah, and king of the mind, which is the northern Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And so we live inside this story. The Lord and us and the history of everything is all inside this book. So this Christmas story, this idea of the Lord being born into the world, may seem like a small, small, little, cute little story long ago and far away, but it's not. Everything in Scripture is the Lord's story. He alone really got it when he read the word and studied it. He really realized, oh, okay, that's how David is to behave. That's how he's to work with those people. He really got how all those stories were about himself. And that's why, walking on the road to Emmaus, he chides the people like, really? You read this stuff and you didn't see that, you know, wow, you're missing a huge dimension here. Just sticking on that outside level, you miss all this richness of how it's about the Lord. You really miss the essential holiness, which is that it's all about Jesus. It's all his story, and he invites us all inside this eternal world of the Word. Thank you, friends. Would you be willing to join me in a closing prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for turning our minds and hearts toward you and revealing a little bit of yourself at a time. So much of Scripture is within those clouds. It's in the fog, and we don't necessarily see. But now and then, O Lord, take us up on the mountain above the clouds so that we can see you in your glory. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Christmas is a great time for repentance, friends. God bless.